This was very difficult. We're continuing our look through the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, our articles. And I was lucky enough to score the article number 8, Christian Living, to fit into a half-hour sermon. So all of life into a half an hour. Trying to fit all of that into one message is not possible. So I thought long and hard about what aspect of the Christian life I want to talk about this morning. But before we get into that, let's take a look at our article number 8, Christian Living. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. That's a lot of stuff to fit into one message. But I've boiled down my thoughts just a couple things, and I'm hoping I can fit it all in. This would have been an entirely different message had I preached it 5 months ago. But God's been working in me over the last few months of this year, and I'm excited to share the fruits of that with you. So your faith, your Christian life, how you live, how you see the world, what you think about the world, how you talk, how you spend your free time, how you interact with those around you, how you love your wife, how you love your husband, how you love your kids, how you work, what you do at work, what you think about work, how you love your friends, what you do on the weekends. All of these things are impacted by the gospel and impacted by how God calls us to live as Christians. We're called to live a certain way, but before I start, I want to first look at the first phrase of our article here, because we need to get this right, otherwise you're going to totally misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. The first sentence, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. There's two ideas here, justification and sanctification. Those are two big words that we have in the Christian faith. And I'm going to define them so you know what I'm talking about, because otherwise you're not going to understand what I'm saying. So justification. Here's what justification is. You, as a human, have sinned. And even if in your life you only had one sin, your life would deserve infinite punishment, because that sin is against an infinite God. Left to yourself, that's where you stay. You are under infinite condemnation for all eternity. But God, in love, sent his Son Jesus to absorb that penalty. And you are now not guilty. That's good news. That's what justification is. Christ's righteousness is credited to you by grace through faith, not by works. There is nothing you can do to justify yourself. Nothing. It is by grace, not by works. And I need this as a banner over everything I'm saying this morning, because I'm going to tell you to do a lot of stuff. And I need you to hear that you are not justified by what you do. It's by grace. So that's justification. Now sanctification. Sanctification is very different. Sanctification is your life. It's how you live. Sanctification is you becoming more and more like Jesus every day. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And it's important not to get those confused. You have no part in your justification. That's all God. But you have an incredible amount to do with your sanctification. How you live. Don't take justification and meld it with sanctification to mean that you don't have any power over your Christian life. Well, I'm justified, I just sit back and I just wait for heaven to come rolling around. Nothing I can do. That's dangerous, and it's not biblical. The Bible portrays the Christian life as one of striving to finish, a race that is competed in. Part of my goal this morning is going to be to make you uncomfortable, because I don't think any of us lives our Christian life the way we ought to. I don't think there's a single person in this room who lives their life 100% the way God calls them to 100% of the time. It just doesn't happen. It's not possible. And you're probably already thinking, oh great, that's all I need this week is one more person to tell me what I have to do and give me a list. But not exactly. I want to go deeper than just a list of do's and don'ts of what we have to do as Christians, to be better Christians. I want to talk this morning about our hearts and our desires and what drives us. If you picture the Christian life, think of it as a car. Okay, the steering wheel and the tires, that is your abstaining from sin. Don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie. You're not going to get far if you don't have a steering wheel or tires. But you could have a really awesome steering wheel, brand new tires, and if you don't have an engine, your car's not going anywhere. Or if your engine doesn't work right, or you don't put the right type of gas in the engine, you're not going anywhere. And this morning I want to talk about the engine. What drives your Christian life? So this morning we're going to be in Hebrews 12. Open up. Should be on page 1008 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 12. Hebrews is quickly becoming one of my favorite books of the Bible. The Christian life in the book of Hebrews is portrayed as a race that needs to be run. A race that needs to be run. So Hebrews 12, we're just going to be looking at the first two verses. Therefore, the author just spent the last chapter kind of walking through sort of a history of the faith, giving us an overview picture of a bunch of people's lives that lived by faith and what they did. So he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is a race that needs to be run. Not only that, it's a race that needs to be run with endurance. If you run the race for 30 years and then stop, you don't finish. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. If you're sitting down, you're not running. If you're walking, you're not running. The Christian life is one of movement. And if you're not moving, you're falling behind. It's like a river. If you're not swimming against the current, you're getting pulled away. Now, please don't hear me wrong. Let's go back to the original thing. I'm not saying that running justifies you. You're not justified by running. There's nothing you can do to justify yourself. You are able to run the race because you're justified. But if you're justified, you have to run the race. And there's a tension there that we just need to grab and figure out, because that's what the Bible tells us. So the author in this first verse, he tells us two ways that we can run. We're going to look at the second one first. He says, lay aside sins. I'm not going to spend too much time here because I think we in this room would all agree that sin is bad. We may disagree on what is sin and what isn't, but I think we'd all agree that sin is bad. But what I want you to think about just for a second is, how serious are you about the sin in your life? How dangerous do you view sin when thinking about the race that you're running? Let's look real quick at what Jesus tells us to think about it. Go to Matthew 18. You've probably heard this verse before. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom temptations come. That sentence deserves a sermon. Verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. This is a grotesque picture of sin. Now, obviously, it doesn't quite work this way. If pornography is my struggle, cutting off my hand is going to do nothing for the lust in my head. So what is Jesus saying? Here's what he's saying. You ought to find it less dangerous, less painful, and more profitable to grab a hatchet and find a stump than to click on that video link. If your eyes are giving you trouble, find a screwdriver. It'd be better for you. How is this how you view sin? I think, oh, how we make light of it. We need to stop. It is so dangerous. We're playing with fire. The next thing we are to lay aside, weights. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. I'm excited about this one. So there's two different things. There's sins and there's weights. You lay them both aside. They're two different things. So there are things that hold you down that aren't necessarily outright sins. And he's saying you lay those aside. And when you add weights into the mix, it elevates the whole race. It totally changes what we are to look at and how we run. Our fight of faith is not just about do's and don'ts or a cleanup operation on your life. I remember being little in junior high and reading the Bible, trying to figure out, you know, what is this Christianity thing, and spending so much time trying to figure out, okay, what is a sin and what isn't, so I can avoid it and not do it. And that's the wrong question. The question is not what's wrong with it, is it a sin? The question is, does it help you run? Does it help you see God more clearly? Does it give you an appetite for deep, glorious things that are eternal? Does it deepen your joy in God? Does it make you more satisfied in who God is? That's the question. Well, if it's not a sin, it's okay. No, does it help you run? This is not cut and dry. Each of us have different weights, totally different weights. Okay? And I'm going to try and make this as practical as I can, because sometimes I think that we think when you're talking about having deep experiences with God, there's some sort of mystical whisper cloud in a closet somewhere that you have to find. And this is concrete, tangible stuff. So I'm going to give you a couple examples of what weights look like and how you fight them. So here's one of my weights. Taco Bell. Okay? But go a little deeper. Isn't it incredible what food does to us? I mean, how many of you have had a date, you're tired, you're cranky, it was a terrible day, and you sit down and you have a wonderful meal?
How do you feel after that meal? What are the words that you use? Satisfied, right? Oh, that was good. It does something deep to us. So for me, when I'm looking at laying aside weights, if I have a hard day at work, I can either go to Taco Bell and get a number 6 beef with a soft shell, or I can sit down, open up my Bible, and look at the creator of the universe. That's what it means to lay aside weights. It sounds crazy, but this is what Jesus was talking about, part of it, when he said, I am living water. We ought to equate the pleasure of an ice-cold glass of water on a 100-degree day with our relationship with Jesus. That's why he created us to live off of water, so that when he said, I am living water, we would know what he means. Drink it. Oh, it's great. It's good. Satisfies. I should be feeling this for him. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at what does this mean for weights. How do you get rid of them? So I've got a definition for you. If you can, write this down. Here's what a weight is. A weight is anything that draws you away from the reality that God supplies real satisfaction and joy. We could spend 20 sermons on this. And I've got 15 minutes. A weight is anything that draws you away from the reality that God supplies real satisfaction and joy. So where do I get this? Next verse. Verse 2. We are called to run a race. And then the author tells us to look at Jesus for the example of how you run the race. So verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. How did Jesus run? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the parallel? Our endurance in the race of the Christian life is to be made of the same stuff that Christ endured the cross with. That's pretty heavy. You are to lay aside weights and sins and run the same way Christ endured the cross. So how did Christ endure the cross? Joy. For the joy that was waiting. Jesus, talking to the Father, said, so you mean if I do this, I get that. I'm in. I want that. According to this verse, it was not morality. It was not a sense of duty. It wasn't just obedience for obedience's sake. It was for joy, for what he would receive. And again, we could spend a whole month of sermons on the joy that he would receive, what that is. The Christian life ought to be marked by a pursuit of joy in God. That is the engine that you run with. The Christian life is not a job contract. It's a relationship with a spouse. It is a relationship with the living God, not a contract with the gatekeeper of heaven. You have to meet this checklist and then you can get in. So let's talk about how weights slow us down. I give you the example of Taco Bell. I'm going to do this with a couple things, just so you can get an idea of how you can start thinking about this in your own life. Because again, it's different for every one of us. In looking at your life, you need to identify the things that you do to relax, to have fun, to re-energize at the end of a hard day of work. What's your default? Where do you go to rest? Another one of mine, games. These are so dangerous for me. Oh, how I can get lost for hours in a game. And again, it's different. Some of you probably haven't thought about a game in years. You're like, game, who plays games anymore? For me, I think about them every day. And I've got to fight to not play. So what is it for you? YouTube? Netflix? Hulu? Ooh, next episode of my show is out. Is it shopping, hobbies, sports? What do you do that just makes you think, ah, this is nice? None of these are sins. None of them. It's not a sin for me to sit down and play a game. However, the more I do it, the weightier it gets. And I begin to build an appetite in my soul for play, for food, for news, Facebook. Because it's so instant, it's so near, and it's so easy. And pretty soon, when you have a hard day at work, I do not run to my Bible, I run to my laptop. Because the Bible just doesn't do it for me anymore the way Netflix does. And I say, well, I'll just watch one more episode and then I'll read my Bible. But it never happens, and these things get weightier and weightier and weightier. And pretty soon your life is centered on these weights. And the ebb and flow of your life is governed by the next episode of your TV show. Sports scores. Games. And you get more excited over that next episode than you do over the Word of God. And pretty soon it's been 6 months before you've touched your Bible. But oh, that was a great show, wasn't it? Have you been there? I mean, why? Why at the end of a hard day of work do I run everywhere but the Bible to just satisfy my cravings and get some sort of a meaning to feel like my day meant something? I mean, what's wrong in here with us? We grasp everywhere for some sort of satisfaction. Oh, that we would be a people as hungry for God as we are for our leisure and relaxation. I pray that we would be a church that runs with everything that we have, laying aside every weight, dropping everything, and running to God. Fight in your life to find joy and satisfaction in God alone. That is what distinguishes a Christian life from a non-Christian life. It's not church attendance. It's not morality. It's not friendliness. It is, are you satisfied with all that God is for you? Only someone born again and filled with the Spirit is satisfied with God. Everyone else is just grabbing for whatever they can get. So how do we do this? How do we start thinking about changing our lives into pursuit of finding joy in God and not Taco Bell? You need to start looking at your life and think, is your Christian life run by duty or by joy? Here's what I mean. Go just a couple pages back to Hebrews 11, verse 6. This is a great verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, there's two things, that he exists I think most of us have that down. And that he rewards those who seek him. That's a little different. The way you please God is come to him for reward, for joy. You don't come to him out of duty. I'm going to give you an example of what this looks like. I stole this from John Piper because it is so good. And you're going to get it right away. And I couldn't come up with a better one on my own. So here's what it looks like as a difference for duty and joy in your Christian life. So Jen and I will have been married 8 years this summer. Okay, Jen's going to be laughing because I don't know if I would ever do this. I am not a very romantic person. Okay, so I want to surprise Jen. So I think a week before our anniversary, just because I want to surprise her, she won't expect it, I get 8 roses and hide them behind my back, go up to our door, ring the doorbell. She answers, and she's looking at me weird, like, why are you ringing the doorbell? I pull the flowers out, give it to her, and she goes, oh, Mark, they're beautiful. Why did you? And I say, it's my duty. Okay, now, your laugh shows that you know that's the wrong answer. Okay? But how many of us live our Christian life that way? Well, I read a book on it. It says this is what I'm supposed to do. So, there you go. Why does duty not work there? She does not feel, in fact, she's probably going to be ticked at me at that moment. She does not feel loved there. So let's rewind. Ring the doorbell. Pull up flowers. Oh, they're beautiful. Why did you? And I say, I couldn't help myself. In fact, why don't you put your shoes on? We're going to go out because nothing would give me more joy than spending the evening with you tonight. That's the right answer. My joy in her glorifies her. That's how you live the Christian life. God is honored when you come to him looking to be satisfied instead of running to other little things. That's what we do in the Christian life. We run to God and drink. Like a dehydrated man pushing a warm can of Coke out of the way to get a bucket of ice water. We don't come saying, okay, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. Is that okay? No. You come and you drink. That's what Hebrews 11:6 is getting at. Come to him for reward. It's out of joy, not duty. That's a life of worship. That's a Christian life. Again, only someone who's born again and filled with the Spirit can live that type of life. You don't need the Spirit to follow a list of things that you shouldn't do. Punishments will keep you from that. But only person who's regenerated looks at God and says, yes, that's what I want. So I've got 2 practical things out of probably 400 that I could give you that I have found help me run. So I'll give you these 2 things as we close. And again, I'm trying to make this concrete and tangible, not up here mystical spirituality. So here's the first one. You ought to read your Bible a lot. Okay, I was thinking back on my life, and I don't know if I ever have heard a sermon where someone told me that I need to read my Bible a lot. There was always the feeling of, yeah, you should probably read your Bible. It's good for you. But no one ever outright said, you need to read your Bible a lot. We need to be a people that are saturated in the Word of God every day. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree that's planted by streams of water, bears fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, in all his ways he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff. It's blown away in the wind. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 1, you only have two options. You either delight in God's word night and day. And as a tangent, I don't know how you can do that without memorizing Scripture. Quoting it in your bed as you go to sleep. You either meditate on it like that. If you do that, you're going to be a tree. Your roots are going to go deep. Nothing's going to shake you. Other option, perish. Meaningless. This world needs people like this. The Twin Cities needs people like this. Trees. This book, this is all we have. If you don't ground your Christian life, your spiritual patterns in your life on this book, it will dissolve into your emotions. Because there's no base, there's no ground other than this. This is the Word of God. If you want to hear from God, you go here. If you want guidance, you go here. If you want to experience God, you go here. A couple practical things. First one, design your life to make it easy. Again, this is not mysterious. Just design your life to make it easy. Is your house set up so that it's easier to watch TV or easier to watch or to read your Bible? Do you have a comfortable chair that you can sit in to read your Bible? Or do you sit down and read it and after 10 minutes your back starts getting sore? Practical thing, make it easy. Design your life around reading of the Word of God. Second thing, schedule it. Schedule both a time and a text. And here's what I mean by that. If you don't schedule it, it's not going to happen. Be honest with yourself. Our lives keep moving, and unless we interrupt that, it's not going to happen. So many other things come in the way. So schedule a time. It doesn't even have to be a certain time every day. Just say, okay, when I get home from work, the first thing I'm going to try and do is sit down and read my Bible. Might be 5 minutes to start, but at least start. The other thing, schedule a text. Know where you're going to go. For me, it doesn't work to sit down, flop my Bible open, put my finger down, and read. It might for some people, doesn't work for me. So I know exactly where I'm going so that I don't have to think about what I'm going to read. It just makes it easier. One thing that helps me, you pick a psalm a day. And when you're at work, if you have 5 minutes, 10 minutes free time, you're in that psalm. By the end of the day, you've read it 2-3 times, depending on how long it is. The other thing, track it. Track how you do. And again, this isn't legalistic. Again, think you're a dehydrated person looking for water. This is not, oh, got to read my Bible, chapter a day keeps the devil away. That's not what this is. Track it. How do you do? How long does it take you in the Bible to feel like, okay, I've calmed down after today's day at work. I feel like I've seen God. How long does that take you? It's probably not going to be 5 minutes. Last thing, pray. Pray, pray, and pray. Because everyone's been there. You come to this, open it up, just words on a page. So I'd rather watch my TV show. Pray. Ask that God would open up the scriptures for you. Come to this book really aggressively. Be hard on this. It can take it. Come to it saying, okay, God, you better show me how this is better than a chalupa at Taco Bell. Right now. Otherwise, I'm going to Taco Bell. You need to show me. You can be hard on this book. And God loves it. It pleases him when you come to it like that. Digging for food. I mean, have you ever taken a day off of work to spend it in the Word? I've taken days off for far less important reasons than that. A couple closing things. Leave you with a couple examples to help you run. And again, please don't see this as legalistic. Matthew 13:44, my favorite verse in the entire Bible. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And a guy found it, and he covered it up again. And from joy in finding it, he sells all that he has and he buys the field. There's no duty. There's no rules there. It's joy. I want that. That's better than anything else I have. That's what drives me. So an example to help spur you on. Jonathan Edwards. By a show of hand, just for my own curiosity, how many of you have heard of or read any Jonathan Edwards? Nice. Sweet. Probably about half of us. Good. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703. He died in 1758. He was the pastor of the First Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He lived and ministered his entire life before the Revolutionary War was even a thought, to give you a frame of reference. He wrote what has come to be known as Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions. In here, he has 70 things. 70. And think of them as like New Year's resolutions. They're all different. 70 different things. There's not like 10 that, oh, those are kind of the same thing. They're all different. Let me read you a couple. This guy ran well. Resolution number 4, resolved. That's how he started most of them. Never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolution number 6. This one's good. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Number 12, resolved. This one's a good one. If I take delight in it as a gratification of pride or vanity or any such account, immediately throw it away. How would our lives change if we lived that way? 22, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. He would sit down at the end of every week and go through all 70 resolutions. And track if he kept it or didn't. At the end of every month, he'd take those weekly reports And he would sit down and look at, is my Christian life getting better or is it getting worse from month to month? Let me read you one last one. Resolution 63. This one's kind of a big one, so I'll give my paraphrase. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster, and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and what under whatever character viewed. Here's what he's saying. The supposition is that there can only ever be one best Christian in the world. That's the truth. There can only ever be one person who best exemplifies Christ at any one time. Resolved to act just as I would if I strove with all my might to be that one in my time. He wrote these when he was 19 years old. I'm 29 and I barely understand reading it. Let me give you a biblical version as we close. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9. This is the same idea as Resolution 63. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. Oh, I pray that we would run with everything that we have. And I hope that you all beat me, just lap me, leave me in the dust. That would make me happy. We need to be a church that runs with everything that we have, laying aside weights, dropping everything just to come to Jesus and drink. That's what the Christian life is about. It's not about cleaning yourself up. You come to Jesus and drink. He'll clean you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what you do in us. Lord, I thank you for giving us a race to run. Oh, and I pray that you would just help us be satisfied in you. Nothing else, just drop everything. Lord, let us be people who just adore you and are obsessed with your word. Lord, give us strength to compete against each other in this holy race, the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.